We live in an uncertain world where many things can go wrong and frequently do go wrong. And because of that, all of us, to some degree, live with this background level of anxiety. Anxiety and fear is, in one sense, the white noise of our lives. I'm not always there at a conscious level of perception, but just there in the background, and it only takes some kind of glitch, some kind of hiccup, some kind of problem or whatever to amplify that noise to unbearable proportions. Some of you might recall, if you're around for the Bible talks earlier in the year, that I mentioned in one of those talks that the most frequent command in the Bible is do not be afraid. Fear not. And what I want to do today is show you how Jesus can calm our fears. And I don't say this as someone who has no fears. I say this as someone who experiences my range of fears and anxieties, and yet I believe that Jesus is the answer to fear. Now, just want to be clear, I'm not so much talking about a mental health diagnosis of anxiety, which it might be at another level altogether and may need a particular form of help. I'm just talking about the kind of fears, the day-to-day fears and anxieties that every single one of us live with, perhaps to different degrees at different stages of our lives. So first I thought, let's try and take a snapshot of fear and think about what are the kinds of things we fear. And to do that, I want to divide this room into groups and have you brainstorm some ideas. And I'm actually going to make it a bit of a contest to see who can come up with the most. And the way it's going to work, you've got 3 seconds to give me a fear. And if it's something already on the board, your team is out. And if it's something that I decide is not a valid fear, your team's out. All right, so first, the team that's a little bit different up the back. being branded and labelled, it's been put out. Okay, 3 seconds.
Fear being different.
Team two.
Spiders.
Oh, damn.
Team three.
Five.
Team four.
Falling.
Falling.
Which is like the opposite of heights.
Okay. All right. That's borderline, but I'll give it to you. Team one.
Failure.
Team two.
Commitment.
Team three.
Monsters.
Okay. Team four.
Authority.
Team one.
Death.
Criticism.
Drowning.
Ooh, good. Shame.
Embarrassment
/ loss
of dignity /
loss
of reputation.
You can't ask
them, right? Demons and spirits.
The dark. Spiritual world.
The dark.
Is that us? Isolation.
A meaningless life.
I got isolation. Meaningless life. Sharks.
Pain.
Open spaces? Like open and confined spaces.
Open and confined spaces. Agoraphobia and claustrophobia. Rejection?
Close blind spaces.
God.
Yeah.
Clowns.
Puppets. Which is similar to
puppets. Okay, yep. Some kids are afraid of puppets, I've seen that. Team one?
Yeah, we have.
So watching after Scotland. Friends, family.
Okay.
Friends
suffering.
I've got a
play on. Team two's gone.
He said clouds.
Fear of clouds? No, clouds is out. Your team two's gone. Team three?
Poverty.
Four?
The future.
The future. Team one?
Definitely mine.
Flat tire. Three.
I'm so insane.
In four.
Baldness.
Yes. Yep, I've got a bit of that one happening. Team one?
Loneliness.
Loneliness. Two.
I'm pretty sure we did that one.
Yeah.
Just saying, we did isolation, that's one winner.
Oh no!
Boom, you're gone. See you later.
Okay.
Three.
Okay, fair enough.
Bulldog.
Four.
Large crowd.
Large crowd. Okay, I'm going to add a few of my own.
Hey, I'm not finished yet.
Not finishing my talk in time. And we might have to leave it there.
Oh, but come on, I've got like a few more.
I don't like that. I think we were.
Okay.
Look, I still have heaps. Help me run out.
You do have heaps, yeah. Okay. Well done. Well done, guys. Okay, here's other than not finishing talks on time, here are some of the fears I live. Actually, you all fear that as well, don't you? Whenever I get up to speak, some of you do. Here's some of the fears I live with. I live with a fear of failure. That kind of rears its head every now and then. That the things I do will flop. I live with a fear of being pulled in too many directions and not able to please everyone. So there's some kind of insecurity in me that I want to please people, and so just feeling too many things demanding my time that I'm going to let people down can be a fear for me. A fear that things will just fall apart in life and I won't be able to cope. I have a fear of the death, particularly of loved ones. I was very sick once last year and I thought I might possibly die, and I was afraid at that time, a bit afraid. But the particular way the fear of death strikes me is, and this is kind of a bit annoying, when my phone rings and if it says that it's my mum phoning, you know, I think, no, it's not that I'm afraid of speaking to my mum on my phone, I love my mum. But for some reason that just triggers a fear that maybe she's ringing because my grandmother has just died. And I can't really show, it just seems to be there. And a bit of a fear, this is more just an anxiety that just as society grows increasingly hostile to Christianity, what that might mean, and as our university does, grows increasingly hostile to Christianity. Thankfully, I think we've seen less of that hostility from the university side of things, perhaps this mission month, than we have at other times. So that's been good. We can thank God for that. But we all live with various fears. There'll be different fears on that list that impact you, and some that sort of aren't an issue for you, but there'll be some there that hit you in particular ways. With all this variety of fears, though, I want to suggest that there is one overriding fear, and that is the fear of death. In some sense, I think this is the ultimate fear. And I reckon it's the ultimate fear for two reasons. First, it's the ultimate fear because death means that in the long run, we all lose. Now, if you like cricket, I don't know if you guys like cricket, but I like cricket, but I particularly like cricket test matches. I have no interest in 2020. That's just like, you know, a backyard game in my opinion, but test matches I think are great. They go for 5 days, and 5 days, each team has two innings, and there's the ebbs and flows of a test match as you see, you know, the fortunes of each team rise and fall, and it can go backwards and forwards. But the only thing that matters in terms of winning the test match is that you're ahead at the end and you bowl the other team out and so on. It's irrelevant if it looks like you're winning on day three, but then you have a second innings collapse on day five that costs you the match. Well, death says that on day five of the test, we all lose. In life, there are no winners ultimately, no net winners. And so in a sense, I think it's the ultimate fear. But there's a second reason it's the ultimate fear, and that's because death is a sign that God has turned against us. Now, we see just from that exercise and all those things we wrote on the board that the world is, in some sense, a menacing place. There are all manner of things that threaten us. And so we're often like beset by this nagging fear, this nagging thought that the world is hostile to us. And that thought is true. The world has become a hostile place. If you're familiar with Genesis chapter 3, it's early on in the Bible. It's the account of how humanity fell into sin and rebellion against God. And as God speaks to the man, that first man and woman after the fall into sin, from his words it's clear that the harmony of the Garden of Eden is gone. That perfect peace, that perfect harmony is gone, and now the world is a place of conflict. Conflict between humanity and the animal kingdom, conflict between man and woman in marriage, conflict between man and the ground he toils for food. The different parts of creation have been turned against each other, and so now we're surrounded on every side by threat, hostility and menace. Now that turning against each other, of course it's not as bad as it possibly could be. The ground does still produce food much of the time. We're not living in perpetual drought. Men and women can still get along reasonably well much of the time. People don't always betray and blame and deceive and kill each other. Animals don't always tear humans to bits, and so on. It's not as bad as it possibly could be. But as God's common grace operates in the world, preserving much of the goodness and the order of creation. That said, though, every element of our world and our environment has become a potential threat. And so it can trigger these kinds of fears that we've just written on the board.
But it hasn't always been that way, really. Like, life's always been hostile.
Has it always been the way life's always been hostile? Well,
it doesn't seem to be anything new.
Yeah, it's certainly not new.
It's
not a new experience for us, but I guess the account of the Bible is that that wasn't God's intention in the garden. And so the start of the Bible, the first couple of chapters of the Bible describes God's creation or a part of God's creation as a place of perfect harmony and peace where there is perfect relationship between all the different elements of what God's made. But that's certainly not what we see now. Everything's kind of threatening. But death, I'm suggesting, is the ultimate fear because death is a sign of an even greater peril. That is, death shows that it's not just created things that have turned against us, but the Creator himself has turned against us. The God who breathes into humanity the breath of life withdraws it again and we die. Death is both the punishment for sin and it is a doorway to judgment, the judgment throne of God. Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin. It's sin which kills us, sin that kind of that puts us to death, but it's also our sin which makes sin terrible, which makes it so bad because we die for sin and in death we face judgment for sin. Now, I'm talking over these few weeks about freedom, and I've suggested, yes, last week, that our real slavery is a slavery to sin, and that Jesus says that he is the one who can set you free from that slavery to sin. And I suggested last week that we'd be looking at this topic from different angles as we consider different aspects of our slavery to sin. Last week we talked about deception, how sin enslaves us our thinking becomes corrupted, and so our whole framework, our whole understanding of ourselves and the world and our moral framework becomes distorted. We become deceived. And also we deceive others. And secondly, we looked at death last week, how we deal in death, we fight and kill to protect our interests, and how death is the punishment for sin. The aspect we're considering today is fear, and you see it from what I've said already, that I think that fear is connected to death, in that ultimately stems from fear of death. Now, fear affects us in different ways. There's just that pressure of living with anxiety and worry, that pressure that makes life uncomfortable. But it's also that our fears can lead us into further sin and dysfunction. So fears can lead you to lie, tell a lie to save face, to overwork, to work too hard because of a fear of failure, to be stingy and greedy because of a fear of poverty, to manipulate people to get what you want, fear can lead you to develop obsessions where you attempt to exercise control over this kind of limited sphere of life because everything else seems out of control, but if I obsess about this one thing and just get it in order, life will make sense. Well, we're going to look at a few verses from Hebrews 2, and I want you to see how Jesus, the Son of God, sets you free from fear. And the way he does that is by setting you free from death, free from the fear of death. So let's have a look at those verses again. Let's start at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that is Jesus, he shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, the first part of verse 14 says that in order to rescue us from our slavery, Jesus shared our humanity. He had to become one of us. We are flesh and blood. Jesus had to become flesh and blood too. The same point's implied in verse 16, that where it says, surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. That is, if the purpose of Jesus coming was to help angels, then he would presumably have become an angel. But since he came to help humans, that is Abraham's descendants, it was necessary for him to become a human. A few years ago, there was a show on TV called Prison Break. You might remember it. And in Prison Break, a man, there's a guy whose brother has been locked up. He's been thrown into prison. And the star of the show, he deliberately has himself also thrown into prison so that he can bust out his brother from the inside. Well, it's similar here. Jesus became one of us. He entered our world. He shared our humanity. He took on our predicament. He came in from the outside so that he could break us free from the inside. And just reflect for a moment how astounding that is in light of who Jesus actually is. The eternal, pre-existent, glorious Son, the one who created all things, entered creation, the one who made all humans, became a human, but the immortal God took on frail flesh and blood and he experienced humanity in all of its loneliness. Giving up the splendour of heaven, walking the dusty, dirty streets of earth, experiencing, as verse 18 says, even temptation, tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. He didn't succumb to temptation, but he experienced it. Well, the big reason why Jesus took on humanity is given there in verse 17. Look at verse 17 again. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Why did Jesus have to be made like his brothers, that is, human beings in every way? Well, verse 17 gives us two reasons. First reason, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Now, the implication of the idea is that Jesus is merciful is in the next verse, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. That is, Jesus has been through what we go through. He's experienced suffering. He's experienced temptation. He's gone through the trial of life, and so he can sympathise with us in our weaknesses. He can help us in our temptation. He can come alongside us. He's no stranger to our struggles. He can be gentle, merciful. But the greater significance here is not just that Jesus is merciful, but that he's become a merciful high priest. Now, why a high priest? What's that talking about? Well, a high priest represents people before God. A high priest stands before God and acts on the behalf of the people whom he represents. And so given that the high priest is a representative, the high priest must come from among the people whom he is representing. It's like an ambassador. An ambassador must be a citizen of the country he or she represents. Well, to act on behalf of God, Jesus needed to be one of us. Jesus needed to become, to act on our behalf before God, Jesus needed to become a human as we are. He shared our humanity. He shared our fleshiness. He was made like his brothers in every way. Going back to verse 14, we see that the particular thing Jesus needed to do as our flesh and blood, like us representative, the particular thing he needed to do was to die. He too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus needed to become like one of us so that he could die, so that by his death he could break the power of death. He could destroy the devil who holds the power of death. Now, what's that talking about, the devil holding the power of death? The Bible is quite clear there is a personal, supernatural, evil being, the devil, who is opposed to the good things of God. But it says here that the devil, he holds the power of death. Now, of course, he doesn't hold the power of death in any absolute sense. The devil does not have absolute power over death. It's God who gives life. It's God who takes life away. It's God who is the judge whom we face beyond death. It's God who gives eternal life. And it's God who condemns to everlasting destruction. It's God who has the absolute power of death. So in what sense does the devil hold the power of death? Well, only in this sense, if you follow me. We saw last week that the devil is two things. He's a liar and he's a murderer. To those two things, other parts of the Bible add a third thing. He is an accuser. He's a liar, a murderer, an accuser. What does the devil do? First, he entices us by his lies. He tempts us to sin by deceiving us. And secondly, once we've become ensnared in sin, the devil accuses us before God. He murders us by his lies and by his accusations. That's what the devil does. On the one hand, the devil is speaking to you. And what he speaks to you are lies. He whispers lies in your mind, tempting you to sin. However those lies come to infect your mind, whether from the society around you or from your own welling up, or however they come to you, the devil tempts you with lies, and those lies entice you to sin. He speaks to you lies. On the other hand, the devil is also speaking to God, and what he speaks to God are accusations. As soon as you succumb to the devil's lies, there he is raising the matter before God, saying, God, you're the righteous judge of the earth. You must condemn this person for their sin. They deserve death. Now, the devil doesn't do this because he cares about righteousness. The devil does this because in his malice he seeks to destroy you and because he wants to corrupt every good thing that God has made. The devil turns you against God by his lies, and he turns God against you by his accusations. But now this verse tells us Jesus has destroyed the devil by his death. He has broken the devil's power. He's overcome the death dealer. Now, how does that work? Well, we see how it works again in verse 17, which explains what happened when Jesus died. So what happened when Jesus died? Verse 17 says that it was that Jesus, as our representative, as our high priest, he made atonement for the sins of the people. It was the role of the high priest to offer sacrifices for sins. And as our high priest, what kind of sacrifice would Jesus offer? Well, he offered up himself, his own flesh and blood, offered to God as a sacrifice in his death. The word there, which NIV translates as make atonement, some other versions translate as make propitiation. I've got a footnote in my NIV Bible here that explains it this way. It says, it was a sacrifice that he might turn aside God's wrath, taking away sin. That's what it means. That's what make atonement means. That's what propitiation means. A sacrifice to turn aside God's wrath. The devil, by his lies and by his accusations, drew God's wrath upon us. Jesus, by dying as a man, turned God's wrath away from us again. And he turned God's wrath away from us again by drawing it down on himself, by dying as our substitute, by dying as our representative, by dying in our place, by enduring that death for sins which we ourselves deserved. Now, I just want to make a little aside here, because the risk of how I presented this right now is that you might think of God himself, that is God the Father, as being passive and powerless, manipulated first one way by the devil, then the other way by Jesus. But actually, everything Jesus did was from God the Father, from God the Father. And we see that in this, we see it all over the Bible, we see it in this passage here. So in verse 9, it was, the end of verse 9, Jesus suffered death. It was, when Jesus suffered death, it was by the grace of God, he might taste death to everyone, for everyone. That is, it was God's grace that Jesus tasted death for everyone. In verse 10, it's God who makes Jesus perfect as the author of our salvation. That is our perfect, that's God who makes Jesus our perfect mediator. Verse 17, Jesus is appointed as a high priest in service to God. That is, God isn't manipulated first one way by the devil and then manipulated by Jesus. The devil rather attempted to manipulate God by his schemes and deceptions. But God has rendered those things futile by his gracious gift of his Son to death on the cross. Let's go back to 14 and 15. By his death, Jesus destroyed the devil who holds the power of death. Clearly, this is not just talking about physical death. It's talking about that all the horror of death is overcome. Particularly the dread of death as the doorway to judgment before a righteous God. A judgment in which we as sinners can only expect condemnation and wrath. Friends, the dread of death is gone. Condemnation and wrath is removed. See you, mate. The fear of death, condemnation, gone. Because it was all removed from us, God's wrath, and transferred onto Jesus. And Jesus did a thorough job of dealing with it. Every accusation silenced, every sin forgiven, every drop of anger drained in the cup that Jesus drank. Every flame of hell extinguished, all overcome, as evidenced by Jesus' glorious resurrection from the dead. And the outcome of this, my friends, is there in verse 15, that Jesus has freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus frees us from our slavery to fear. Now, I said earlier in my talk that among all the innumerable fears and anxieties of life, the fear of death is the overriding fear, and I suggested two reasons for that. One reason, that death means that in the long run we all lose, and the second reason, that death is the sign that God has turned against us. Well, the death of Jesus as our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice, it reverses both of those things. Let me start with the second. We saw death is a sign that God has turned against us. Well, Jesus' death is a sign that God has turned toward us. We're going to look at both of these. We'll go to the book of Romans, back a little bit in your Bibles. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We won't be returning to Hebrews, I don't think, so you can just turn to Romans and we'll see both these points here. Jesus' death is a sign that God has turned toward us. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be... How do we know God is for us?
Sorry.
You forgot something?
I think there's another one right here. It's all good. I'll find it.
If they turn up, we'll let you know. If God is for us, how do we know God is for us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How do we know God is for us? Because he gave even his own son up for us all. But what about our sin? What about the devil's accusations? Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. See, no more accusation. No more fear. God is for us. As verse 35 to 39 famously go on to say, nothing at all can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. Not death nor life, not angels nor demons, not the present nor the future, not powers, not height nor depth. Nothing at all. God, who is loving, who has turned toward you in love in Jesus, nothing can turn him against you now. He is for you 100%, completely. And this God who is for you, who is lovingly turned toward you in Jesus, he is the God who controls all things. Verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. See, if God loves you completely, and if he is for you completely, and if he controls all things, then the implication of that is that somehow in all things, however messy they may seem in the short term, somehow in all things God is working for your good. Second implication, we saw that death shows us that in the end we all lose. Well, Jesus' death means that in the long run we win. Romans 8 verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Jesus' death doesn't mean that there's no suffering in the present, but it does mean that there is an incomparable glory in the future. If you're a believer in Jesus, you may face all manner of sufferings and hardships now. But the one way your life cannot go and will not go if you're a believer in Jesus is good things now, but in the end you lose. Rather, whatever happens now, in the end you win. This incomparable glory given to you in Jesus. In fact, it's not just we who win. Romans 8, verse 19 to 21 go on to say, we won't read them, but they go on to say that actually it's the whole creation, it's the whole world that wins. We've seen that the world's become a hostile place, a place of menace. That too is temporary. And as God has redeemed us through Jesus' death, so all creation will come to share in that freedom, the freedom of the sons of God. And friends, look, I just find this at an emotional, at a mental level, I just find it incredibly freeing. Present sufferings are just that. Present sufferings. They're not ultimate. They're not forever. And even they are somehow part of the all things that God works for good. The anxieties and the fears we have in the present, as real as they are, as difficult as they might be, we recognise that they don't pertain to things that could in any way undermine our relationship with God. They can't tarnish our final victory. Our anxieties and fears are relativised. At times they might feel big, but I recognise that even when they feel big, I recognise that in the eternal scheme of things, they're small. They're light. They're fleeting. And so fear can begin to lose some of its grip on me. No longer controls me. It's no longer my master. I can face the thing I fear. I can endure the thing I dread. The death and resurrection of Jesus proclaim that God is turned toward you in love and that in the end we win. Glory beyond imagining. And all this for any who would have faith in Jesus. All this for any who would trust God that he is good to us in Jesus. Last week, as we saw that Jesus liberates us from the deception and unreality of sin, that calls for an act of repentance, an act in which we can face up to sin honestly. We can own our sin, in a sense. We can name it for what it is. We can say, yes, I'm a sinner. I have no excuse. And yet we also disown it. We don't justify it. We don't try and explain it away. Rather, we renounce it. We renounce it. Well, today, as we've seen Jesus liberate us from the fear of death, this calls for an act of faith. Faith is trusting that God is good to me in Jesus. Faith is believing the promises, the good promises God has made me. Faith is trusting that God is gracious and kind and merciful, even though much of this world may at times seem dark. And I want you to take a moment for you to consider. Have you repented? Have you admitted to yourself and to God that you're a sinner? Have you confessed your sin? Have you said, yes, it's mine, I'm without excuse? And have you renounced it? Have you said, I turn from it, I want to be rid of it? Have you repented? And have you placed your trust in Jesus? The Jesus who became a man, who shared your flesh and blood, who as your high priest offered himself as a sacrifice to God for your sin. The Jesus who turned aside God's wrath from you onto himself, who crushed the devil's power, who conquered death. Do you consider this Jesus and know that in him God is completely and permanently for you? That he's good. That he has good things in store. Have you placed your trust in Jesus? Well, perhaps some of these things are just now becoming clear to you for the first time today. And if that's the case, I want to invite you to join with me in prayer. Actually, it's a prayer that any of us can say who are confident that God is good to us in Jesus. A prayer of repentance and faith. So I want to invite you all, will you pray with me in light of the wonderful things God has done for us in Christ? Let's pray. Lord God, I repent of my sins. I confess to you that I am a sinner. I confess to you my whole personal history of selfishness, of hatred, of greed, of every wicked thought and act. I am without excuse. Please forgive my sins and help me to turn from them and to live a new way. Gracious Father, I place my trust in your Son. Thank you that he came as a man and died for me. Thank you that Jesus turned aside your wrath from me onto himself. Thank you that Jesus, in Jesus, you are completely and permanently for me. And thank you that you freed me from slavery to fear. Help me to live each and every day confident of your goodness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.